We may have recognized that as a clip from Saving Private Ryan. Now, the letter that's read there is authentic. In the fall of 1864, in the last year of the Civil War, Massachusetts Governor John Andrew wrote to President Lincoln asking him to write a special letter expressing condolence to Mrs. Lydia Bixby, a widow who was believed to have lost 5 sons in the Civil War. Now, as it turns out, that wasn't quite accurate. She'd only lost 2 sons. Nevertheless, Lincoln's letter that he wrote to her ended up being printed in the Boston newspaper, and people have referred to it many, many times since. But what occurs to me is how incredibly difficult it must have been for Lincoln to write such a letter bearing that heartbreaking news. And I think of it because when we go back to 2 Corinthians today, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us about a letter that he wrote that was also terribly difficult for him to write. In the text, we're going to find that he says, out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. Well, what was it about? Why was it written? Well, you get the big pictures. We read all the way through 2 Corinthians. Today, we're just going to look at a little part of it. This is the third in the series on 2 Corinthians. We're kind of going through a passage at a time. And I've titled the whole series, The Flow of Divine Comfort. Because throughout 2 Corinthians, we see the apostle offering the comfort of God to his readers, and then through his letter to us as well, in a variety of ways, through difficult circumstances. And here's the big idea that we need to keep in mind as we read through 2 Corinthians. The big idea is that we are first the recipients of the divine comfort of God. And we need to keep our eyes open for it, be open to it. But we also need to remember that we are chosen of God to deliver comfort, His comfort. So in our text today, we're going to see the apostle further clarifying his motives as he assures the church in Corinth that his desire was not to lord it over them, but to love them. All spiritual leaders do well to check their motives and ask themselves, am I lording it or loving in the way that I lead? Divine comfort can be delivered even through confrontation if one is loving and not lording over others. Now let's go to the text. It's a very short text today, only 6 verses. The last 2 verses of the first chapter and the first 4 verses of chapter 2, but they all kind of hang together here. The Apostle Paul writes, picking up with verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so, that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So what's happening here? Well, we have to go back and review a little bit and kind of catch up, especially if this is your first time to hear me preach on 2 Corinthians. You see, the Apostle Paul's the founding father, the founding apostle, original missionary to the city of Corinth, started the church, spent about a year and a half there building this church, and then he went on to other mission fields, and then he receives a letter that says, hey, there's trouble in the church in Corinth. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you see there was quite a lot of trouble. It was, I mean, it was kind of a mess, to tell you the truth. And so 1 Corinthians is the letter that Paul writes to kind of sort out some of those problems. Well, he gets a report that still it wasn't being worked out. There was still all manner of difficulty and trouble and conflict. So he decides to go pay a visit to that church that he had planted. So he makes this visit, and it didn't go well. Some evidently resented his intrusion. Some, it seems, mocked him, mocked his speaking style, mocked his appearance even, and some questioned his authority as an apostle. Now, we don't know the details, but we do know that it was a very painful visit for everyone. And so he leaves and he returns to Ephesus, which is the coast of modern-day Turkey, and Corinth is in modern-day Greece. So he returns to Ephesus, and then deep distress, as he describes, with tears rolling down his cheeks, he writes a second letter. Now, we don't know exactly what he said because that letter is lost. We don't know what happened to that. What we call 2 Corinthians is actually his third letter to Corinth. The letter's lost. We don't know exactly what he said in it, except for some brief references, but we know what he hoped for. He hoped the letter would help them see that he had acted out of love, even in the conflict, even in the confrontation. His desire was to set things right, was to restore broken relationships, restore those who had fallen into sin. His desire was for reconciliation. And we know what his letter achieved. Nothing. Or worse than nothing, actually. By trying to make things better and sending another letter, he had, it seems, made things even worse. You know how that works out. I mean, we've all had those kinds of experiences where you try to take care of a problem and you end up making it worse. I'm reminded of about a year and a half ago when I was standing in my front yard noticing that the grass was yellowing, kind of fading. It faded kind of light green, yellowish color. Made me yellish, I'll tell you. Anyway, so I mean, I wanted that deep, healthy green look for my lawn, right? All of us want that, I suppose. So I go to Home Depot and I shop around for the right kind of fertilizer that's supposed to fix the problem. Said right on the bag, makes your yellow grass turn nice, deep, healthy green. Said right on the bag. So I bought a big, big bag. And I brought it home, and I had one of those little spreaders, you know, that you walk behind with the wheel thing. So I filled it up, and per the instructions, I spread that over my front lawn and stood back and went, okay, let's see what happens. And then I noticed I still had a half a bag. So I thought, hey, more's better, right? Who doesn't want more? And who doesn't want a second bowl of ice cream, right? Is it going to be better? So I fill that thing up, and I roll that thing over there a couple of more times. I'm guessing I applied probably, maybe as much as three times the amount indicated that was appropriate by the directions. Well, a week later, I look at my lawn, and it had turned from pale yellow greenish to almost dead brown. I had applied myself to a problem. I had tried to fix it only to make it much, much worse. The same thing happens in relationships at times, don't they? You do or say something that's inappropriate or rude or just stupid, and somebody's got their feelings hurt, wounded. And so then you go back the next day or a few days later or maybe even just a few minutes later sometimes, and you try to smooth it out. You try to talk through it, and the more you talk, the worse it gets. You're just not getting anywhere. That's kind of what Paul's going through here with the Corinthians. So in his third letter, which is what we call 2 Corinthians, he revisits the true reason why he had not come to visit them again as he had originally planned and told them that he would. Now, we see that partly to blame for the reason he didn't show up when he said he was going to was unfortunate circumstances over which he had no control. He describes that in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he says, you know, things fell apart, things got really ugly, I almost died. And we don't know exactly what he's talking about there, but there was things beyond his control. And then he comes down here to chapter 2, first couple of verses there, and he reveals it was also by design. He didn't go back to Corinth to spare them further grief. He wanted to avoid having to take more disciplinary action as he had in the previous, what he called, painful visit. Doesn't he sound a bit like a good father who's trying to do what he thinks is best for his children, in this case, his spiritual children? You know, a wise and loving father, or mother for that matter, will sometimes see a child getting into a mess, going the wrong direction, and you think, man, I got to step in and correct this problem. So you step in and correct it, and it works out just fine. And that's what a good father or a good mother would do. But there are also occasions when a good parent will look and see, okay, this is not going to the right direction, but I need to let this kid figure it out. I need to let him go. I need to let them suffer the natural consequences of their actions so that they learn something here. And so they refrain from interfering and let them learn from their mistakes. So Paul's kind of walking this line between stepping in, being rather confrontational about some serious problems in the church. He does that, doesn't go well, he steps back, and now he's waiting to kind of for the right time to go back and let them kind of figure things out. I like what N.T. Wright, the British writer and theologian, says about this passage. He says, Paul has no intention of playing the high and mighty Lord and master over their faith. And then he says, the kind of power that matters in Christian circles is the power of love. That's a good statement. The kind of power that matters in Christian circles is the power of love. Or it's supposed to. When Christians act as though it's political power or economic power, or the power to coerce in one way or another is the primary means of changing the world, then we end up betraying the Lord that we claim to serve. We have to be very careful about that. Jesus said to his apostles at one point, Luke chapter 22 is the place, his disciples are getting in kind of a fuss about which one's the boss. Which one is the greatest? And Jesus said, and this is a quote from The Message. I like the way it's put in The Message. Kings like to throw their weight around, and people in authority like to give themselves fancy titles. It's not going to be that way with you. Let the senior among you become like the junior. Let the leader act the part of the servant. That's how we're supposed to lead as we follow Jesus, because that's the way he led. So Paul makes every effort to reconcile rather than to divide them. He wanted to strengthen the bonds between him, the founding pastor, the founding missionary and apostle, and the Corinthians, because he loved them. He wanted to reconcile, to strengthen the bonds that were broken between them and each other, and between the Corinthian church and other churches. But it just wasn't working out for him, at least not at this point. Five times in this little text, we find some form of the word grief. And five times we find some form of the word joy or love. Paul's desire was to increase their joy, but all he seemed to be doing was increasing their grief. And the vice versa was also true. His grief was increased. Sometimes leading is difficult. Whether it's in the church or in your home or in your job, in the marketplace, leading sometimes is just difficult. Paul persevered because he loved, not because he wanted to control and boss everybody around. And the same must be true of spiritual leaders, that we persevere and lead, but never by lording it over people, but by loving people. So we have this comparison of lording or loving. Well, what does lording look like when we find ourselves lording? Well, here's kind of what it looks like, I think. Lording over looks like, first, extreme legalism. And it shows itself in two ways. First, lots of rules, many, many rules to follow. Rules and laws are appealing to those who like to be in control. Let me give you 8 more rules. Oh, and here's the list of 42. And here's more, many, many rules. And to tell you the truth, some of us who are not leading like rules. We like that. We like laws because I know what's to do. When I'm driving on the highway, I get a little anxious when I haven't seen a speed limit sign for an hour. I want to know what the rule is. I want to know how fast can I go. You know, whatever that sign is, I know the rule is 5 miles over that. And I'm good with that. Come on, you know it's true. Either gives me a sense of comfort in that. If I can follow the rules, if we follow the rules, then we'll be accepted. And it makes us feel like we've kind of earned acceptance or a position. So rules aren't all bad. I mean, rules can be helpful in how we live out life. But the gospel is not a new set of rules to keep. The gospel is receiving grace, that's a free gift of God's love and mercy and forgiveness, through faith in Christ. Jesus, remember him? The only one who's completely good, who kept all of the rules, all of the law, perfectly, without fail. The response to grace, then, is loving gratitude that is demonstrated by living a life that honors God. So we do good, which sometimes looks like keeping rules a little bit, but it's really not about the rules. It's about love and honoring God. That's how we respond to the gospel. The emphasis and the focus remains on love. Always, not the rules. Lording it over looks like extreme legalism, a lot of rules. Am I doing it right? Am I doing this right? How about this? How about that? Is everything exactly right? No, that misses the gospel. Extreme legalism looks like a long list of right doctrinal points to a spouse. And the older I get, the shorter my list of non-negotiables gets. I mean, there are things we must agree on. There is a core. There is things that we would call the essentials that we must share in together. So on the one hand, it's good and necessary to be open and honest about what we believe, what we think those essentials are, that we share with Christians all over the world. And it's also important to share how we operate on the church and what we teach about other particular things. But on the other hand, we must differentiate between the essentials and the non-essentials. All believers everywhere practice the Lord's Supper, coming to the table to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ, His body and His blood broken, shed for us. But from church to church, it varies in the way that's celebrated. Now, I like this quote from German theologian, Lutheran theologian, actually, from the 17th century, the early 17th century. His name is Rupertus Meldenius. I probably butchered that, but it's what he said that's important here. I bet you've heard this before. But like me, I suspect you didn't know it was Rupertus that came up with it. Rupertus says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And what makes it such a shocking statement is he lived in Germany at a time when Catholics and Protestants were killing each other. I like that statement. Essentials, unity. And non-essentials, liberty. And all things, charity. It enables me to know all the pastors of Pflugerville pretty well. And to fellowship. And to be authentic friends. Because we understand, I think, the essentials. Who is Christ? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what are non-essentials? And to be generous in how we talk about those things with each other and love each other. I want to be that kind of a church. Now, the other part of lording it over looks like elder brother attitudes. Now, when I use the phrase elder brother attitudes, it assumes you're familiar with a certain parable that Jesus told, and that was that parable of the prodigal son. Now, to sum up that prodigal, to remind you what that is Jesus told this parable. He said a man had two sons. The youngest son came to his father and said, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. I want it now. In other words, I wish you were dead. I don't love you. I don't care about you. I just want whatever you've got that I'm going to get. And so the father gives it to him, which would be shocking. And so he goes off to a foreign land. He wastes it on wild living and, you know, so he completely wastes it. And then he comes back home, and the father goes out, and he greets him, he welcomes him, he has grace and mercy for him, welcomes him back to the family, has a big feast to welcome him back, and so on. It's a really beautiful story, only there's another character in the story. There's an elder son, an elder brother. And the elder brother is ticked off that dad welcomes back the younger brother. Really ticked off. He's very angry. Refuses to come into the party. And the father goes out and tries to console him and tell him, come in, come into the party. And he won't do it. So it's that attitude of I have served you all my life. And I should get what I've got coming because I've earned it. It's pride that believes God owes me because I've kept the rules pretty well. It's pride that's always comparing one's own righteousness to the righteousness or lack thereof of another, of a greater sinner. It's pride that says to God, you're pretty lucky to have me on your side. It's pride that is always telling others about their righteous deeds. Did you hear I went on a mission trip? I did really great stuff down there. You should have seen it. I got pictures. Here's me helping poor people. Here's me being really kind. It's that kind of spiritual pride who wants people to see the good that we do because we do the good for the wrong reason. It doesn't come out of love. Jesus recounts the favorite prayer of the person filled with spiritual pride. It's in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Jesus says that man goes back to his house and he's not accepted by God. And then he tells about another man's prayer. The tax collector referred to. And his prayer, we call it the sinner's prayer. Lord God Almighty, have mercy on me, the sinner. Very simple. And Jesus said, he went back to his house justified. That means forgiven. That means he receives grace because he humbles himself before God. Spiritual pride that acts like God owes us because we're pretty good people, that compares, it always pushes us away from God. And it leads to leadership that's all about lording it over others. Elder-brother attitudes always produce a judgmental heart. Spiritual pride is the kind of pride that we see in that elder-brother in the prodigal son parable. You see, when the son gets back, when his little brother comes home, he doesn't run out with his dad to welcome his brother home. No, not at all. The older brother has no mercy, no grace, no love for his fallen brother. It always sees the sin in a neighbor as much greater than the sin in oneself. Thomas A. Kempis has something important to say about that. In his little book, The Imitation of Christ, which is a really great kind of devotional book to read through slowly. In The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis says, "We are all frail, but you shall judge no man more frail than yourself." You know what he means? When you see faults in another person, when you see sin in another person, remember, you too are a sinner. Don't judge anyone more harshly than you do your own soul. And that drives us to say the sinner prayer, right? Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Now we can learn much, or at least some, from Paul here in this text about what loving leadership looks like by comparison. Now, loving leadership is way bigger than what we're going to find right here. But in this little passage, I think there's a few things that stand out to us about how a leader who loves the people that he or she leads really, really behaves. And there's a few surprising things here, I think. Loving leadership is willing to confront sin. What? Yeah. Paul doesn't give up on people who are messed up, messing things up, because he loves them, and he's willing to confront it when necessary. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Paul probably wrote Hebrews as well, but we don't know for sure. And it says, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Confrontation must come out of love for the other person. Love doesn't go around looking for sins in others to point out and correct. Love is patient. It bears with others. But love is also willing. Loving leadership is willing to take the risk of speaking the truth when it might offend, when it's necessary. To quote Thomas A. Kempis again, he has a corrective to this as well, or a balance to this. "If you know the books of the Bible merely by rote, and all the sayings of the philosophers by heart, what will it profit you without grace and charity?" Yes, there's a time to correct. There's a time for confrontation. There's a time to look somebody in the eye and say, "What you're doing is not right." But that's got to come out of love. When someone comes to me and says, "You're doing something or you did something that was offensive, that wasn't right," if I know they care about me, I'm going to receive that. Now, I'm human. I might be aggravated at first. I mean, I might get defensive at first. But if I know this person cares about my soul, cares about me, loves me, I'm going to come to a place where I want to listen. Because a spiritual leader must also be open to receiving correction, right? But that's got to come out of love, not just a desire to control or to hammer people. Second, loving leadership is willing to confront sin, and it's also knows when to delay the confrontation. Paul's learning that here and expressing that. As he wrote, love is patient. Now, like what William Barclay, the British theologian from the 19th century, writes about this, it's a bit lengthy quote, but stay with it because I think he gets it really well, this part of it, of the confrontation and when to do it and when not to do it and so forth. Barclay writes, Paul used severity and rebuke very unwillingly. He used them only when he was driven to use them and there was nothing else left to do. There are some people whose eyes are always focused to find fault, whose tongues are always tuned to criticize, in whose voice there is always a rasp and an edge. If we are constantly critical at fault-finding, if we are habitually angry and harsh, if we rebuke far more than we praise, the plain fact is that even our severity loses its effect. The eyes of a truly Christian man or woman seek ever for things to praise, not for things to condemn. So, loving leadership knows when to just wait for the right timing. And finally, and I think the most important one we learn here, loving leadership treats others as partners, not peons. Now, you know what a peon is. I looked that up. It's a real word, you know. Is that a real word? Yeah, it is. It's a peon. It's a word that describes someone who's used. You know, it's just a human resource that leadership doesn't really care much about. They just need to do their job. They're used. Leadership never looks upon people they lead as just resources to be used. A key word in verse 24 is we work with you. I say word because even though it's four words there in English, it's one word in Greek. Synergos. It's a compound word in Greek. Soon, which is a preposition that simply means with or beside or at the same time. And then the base of the word is ergon or ergos, meaning work or an undertaking. So you put the two together, soon, ergos, it means a co-laborer or companion in an undertaking, a partner in an endeavor. True spiritual leaders never forget that the people they lead are full partners in the great and glorious endeavor of the gospel. The King James translates that part of verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. Helpers of your joy. I don't think that really gets at it. The New American Standard translates it this way, they're workers with you for your joy. See, I don't think Paul means that he and his fellow companions on the mission are working to increase their joy, but in working together for the cause of Christ, his joy and their joy is increased together. Now, how do you experience this joy of being a co-worker in the cause of Christ? Well, I think at least two ways. One is being a part of a community that is on mission that sees people come to faith in the living Christ. You know, one of the fun things we do around here is baptisms. And I must tell you, I'm very discontented about the number of baptisms we do around here. I would like to be doing baptisms a lot more. And I've been praying about that pretty much daily. More baptisms, more people coming to Christ. Now, I'm not willing to coerce or to manipulate in order to get those baptisms. But I would like to see people coming to faith in Christ. And when we do, we celebrate that. And the whole community together feels that joy because there's a sense in which lots of little individual witnesses have made a difference in this person's life. But there's also a sense in which we have one big communal corporate witness for Christ that makes a difference in this city and for every person that gets baptized in this place. It's something wonderful we get to be a part of together. We also get to be a part of delivering help. Real, physical, benevolent help to people who need it in the name of Christ. And we feel joy in that. Backpack Friends is one of those things. You did remember to bring food today, right? Raise your hand. No, it's dark. I can't see anyway. We have those bins in the courtyard today because we're collecting food for Backpack Friends. That goes to the elementary school down the street and is distributed by the counselor of the school to a number of different families with kids in that school who eat at the school 5 days a week, and they wonder if they get good meals on the weekends. It's a great little ministry that we do here with other churches in the community who sponsor other schools. And there's a joy in that together. Spring break, we take our first trip to Panitas, Texas, down the border. We'll be working with Buckner Border Ministries. We're actually got four trips planned because we're going to build a house. We're going to build a house for a family. How fun is that going to be? We give our money towards it to provide the materials. And then as many people as we can, we want to take down and get their hands in it. And we share that joy together. We do lots of things like that around here. I have a men's group that meets on Thursday night. I've got about a dozen guys coming to the current study that we're doing. And there's information about that in the bulletin, just in case you wonder. But I have an email list of about 50 names or so. Because when a need pops up in the church, just local here, that's my go-to list. I'll give you an example. Just a few weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago or so, a widow in our church contacted me and was in trouble. Her car was broke down. She didn't know what the problem was. It wouldn't start. And so I say, okay, I'll see what I can do. So I shoot an email to that. And out of those guys, one guy immediately responded and said, hey, yeah, I'm not doing anything today. I'm available. I can go help her. And so I get them connected, and he goes over. It was just a dead battery. But he was able to take care of that and do that for her. There's a joy in being able to help each other and help people in need and do that together. Paul was concerned about the bad feelings between him and the Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, who's left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? He's concerned about that, and his heart's desire then is to clarify his motives, reestablish their partnership in the gospel, that they might once again share the joy of Christ together as they serve Him. We too must be committed to working through those misunderstandings, because we're human, they're going to happen. We have to be committed to loving each other enough that when sin crops into our lives, that we can help each other with that and work towards forgiveness and reconciliation, that the joy of Christ might prevail. Now, I want to close with this the last phrase of verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1:24. It's translated in the NIV, it is by faith you stand firm. But I think the message gets closer to what Paul meant. The message translates it this way. I know that you stand by your own faith, not by ours. I know that you stand by your own faith, not by ours. Now, I like that because I think a balance is required of personal, individual faith and faith shared in the community of believers. Each one must have a faith in Christ strong enough to withstand the doubts, the questions, the morality issues that arise, the ridicule that may come against you when no other believers are around. In fact, when I was a youth pastor a long, long time ago, I would tell the students in our group, your faith isn't your own until you're strong enough to stand on your own apart from the crowd. If your faith is so small, so weak that you just follow along what everybody else is doing all the time, that's useless. But there's a balance. You must have that individual faith in your own gut, your own heart, your own life that's you. But you've also got to stay connected to the community where faith is shared, where faith can grow, where faith is encouraged. And we call that community church. C.S. Lewis said, if God is love, He is by definition something more than mere kindness. Though He has often rebuked us and condemned us, He has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. What's he talking about? God loves enough to sometimes confront us in our sin. God loves enough to have paid the price for that sin and to call us to follow Him. Leadership without love is bound to fail. But the apostle put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. And I think what he means is never fails to keep on loving. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful letter that the apostle left to us, that your Spirit, I think, inspired, and that you speak to us through. And I pray that as we think about how we lead in the church, in our homes, in our communities, in our jobs, that we would lead with love, and that we wouldn't lord it over people. Help us to know when to confront and when to be patient and when to wait. Help us to always treat people we lead as full partners. I pray that at the depth of it all, love would be our motive. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May you always and forever stand firm in your faith in Christ our Lord. Amen.